We come back then tonight to our studies in the prophecy of Amos, and we're going to look at the further indictments which Amos lays against God's people from chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3, from chapter 2 verse 4 to chapter 3 verse 2. Amos, we remind ourselves, lived and farmed in the southern part called Judah, but God called him to cross the border and to minister in the northern tribes of Israel. We have a saying today, cometh the hour, cometh the man, and that we see applicable to Amos because he was a man who was very familiar with the contemporary events in his own land, in the land of Egypt, in the land of Israel, but also amongst the nations that were round about him. He was thoroughly prepared before going into the work. And as he starts, we saw in the way in which he begins with a sweep of other nations. And of course that would be very pleasing to Israel, because Israel would see God's judgment against those who were their ancient enemies in different complexions. But having done that to six nations, Amos begins to tighten the noose about God's people themselves, and Israel begins to scratch his collar and begins to feel uncomfortable with what Amos is saying. The word begins to come a bit too close to the mark. Too close to home. Amos used the voice of conscience in the way God dealt with these six nations. How do they relate to and deal with each other? But when Amos moves the focus of his attention and judgment upon God's people, so the standard changes with it. No longer is it the voice of conscience, now it's the voice of revelation. God has spoken, and he has spoken to a particularly defined group of people, his people, called Israel. That brings with it privilege, but also brings, as we shall see tonight, fearful responsibility. And the first indictment that Amos brings against these people is the most basic, the most fundamental one. He starts with a thing that is so crucial and foundational. Everything else, we can say almost, is derived from and falls from this first major fault. We looked at it last week. There we have it in verse 4 of chapter 2. Because they have despised my law, the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. They have abandoned and despised God's truth. And as a substitute, they walk in the traditions of their fathers. There is no light to guide them. There is no wisdom to which they may turn. There is no resource on which they can call for help or to strengthen them in time of difficulty. But especially, and it was this we closed with last week, there is no fellowship with God. They have abandoned both God and his word. They have abandoned, they have despised the law of the Lord. Now, fearful as that is, it's only the start. Now Amos comes to build the consequences for us. So what happens when? We have the saying in the question of sport, what happens next? Apply it here. They've abandoned God's truth. What happens next? And what Amos is doing is he's breaking down their society. He's breaking down their own life. He's breaking down their own complicated and complex arrangements in society into basic blocks. And he is saying these blocks come underneath the judgment of God. We looked then last week at the way in which they had abandoned the truth. Three things we now have tonight to come to chapter 3 verse 2. First of all, and perhaps we can see the way they hang together if I give the broad overview first of all. They've abandoned the truth. What does that mean? Well, Amos goes on to accuse them of inconsistency in their living. He then goes on to indicate the response that God has and gives to that kind of life on their part. And then the last thing that he gives us is the explanation and the reason for it all. So let's go back to the beginning then and see the inconsistency in their living. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn away the way of the meek. That's what they're doing. Now we've got to remind ourselves that these people, Israel, Judah, that are being addressed, they are the redeemed people of God. They have God's revelation in their history and in their hands. And yet, what do we find? From these words 6 and 7, we find that the materialism that was condemned in the other nations, that very materialism going on in the nations round about in Israel, has infected Israel. They have drunk from the same cup. They are following the same aims, and they're doing so with the same motives and methods. They have no defense against that materialism, simply because they have abandoned God's truth. And today, this is a message and a word straight up for ourselves. The danger that we find today is the same one of materialism. People chasing this experience or that possession. People who are prepared to stand and put other people down just to get ahead and get on in life. The same kind of rampant, ruthless, dog-eat-dog approach to life we find in the days of Amos, in the days today. And there is no protection against it today. People can have this course and that course of anger management or readjustment of priorities, and all of these things, good and laudable as they sound, they will nevertheless ultimately fail, because we as a nation have abandoned the truth of God. People's rights, they don't stand in the way. We climb over anyone and anything to get what we want. The very sins that Amos identifies and illustrates in the life of Israel, the very sins that were found in the other nations round about. What is it they're failing to do? Here in Israel, they are failing to act as human beings and treat others as human beings. That's what the problem was. They failed to act as human beings. Now, what's that got to do, and what is the application of the gospel to this? Why is this brought up in dealing with Israel? Simply for this reason. God in his redemption and his grace, God seeks to restore what we once were. God is seeking to restore what was lost and removed by sin in the garden. What is it? That we would be fully and perfectly human. That is what the Lord God is pursuing in the life of his people. And the example we have of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man. And we seek to be changed and to be perfectly human with all of the sensitivities, with all of the emotions, with all of the purity that was once ours. That again is the target and the aim of the grace of God working in his people. But it's not seen here. We seek to be changed by taking and bringing ourselves and having applied to us God's word. And in the days of Amos, we can best summarize it as God's 10 words, the 10 commandments. To apply these commandments both in their social as well as in their spiritual significance. Sometimes, because of the social gospel connotations, we sometimes abandon the social application of God's word and we consign it to others where we pursue ourselves the spiritual applications. That is an imbalanced position. We've got to take both and apply God's word in both and not leave it to others to do it. The inconsistency in their living. How does Amos bring it about? Well, we've looked at it there. The way they treat each other. The way they treat each other, less than human. But remember the method that Amos had when he was dealing with the six nations and with Israel and Judah. He started wide and he gathered it together. Well, that's exactly the same strategy that he's using here. He's put his hands wide out into the nation and society, and he drags up through his fingers this morass, this sin, this materialism that is rampant in Israel. But then, having put in one sweep and gathering of his fingers, it comes closer still in what he next says. See what he says in verse 7. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. Now, let me just pause here. The word same in that verse is in italics. And in the authorized version, wherever a word in italics occurs, it tells us and it means that there is no Hebrew equivalent for it. And therefore, it's important in this particular verse that you do not include that as you read it and understand it for what we'll explain it in a minute. What's Amos saying here? What he's saying here is he's coming closer. Yes, he was out in society and he gathered together things in society. But now he's coming a bit closer in their religious life and in the way in which they went through their religious rituals and living. And he's saying is this, to sin knowingly, is not just simply a breaking of a rule or of a law. To sin knowingly must be seen in its clearest light. It is sin against God. That's why the last phrase, to profane my holy name, that's the ultimate what's happening. They are offending God. What are they doing? Well, as I say, verse 7, the beginning of verse 7, it's not some kind of perverse practice, some kind of sexual perversity that has been here, father and son going into the same woman. That's not what is mentioned here. What Amos is saying is that both father and son, they're all womanizers. That's what he's saying. And they try to make their life comfortable and acceptable, and they say, I'm going to see the holy woman. These were women that were in the sanctuary of the Lord. Well, we won't say the sanctuary of the Lord, but they were in society, dedicating to Baal. and they were available for worship in this way. They were there to meet a need, a felt need. They were womanizers, the people who frequented them. But here, Amos is not dealing with Canaanites. That's what would happen in the Canaanite worship, with Baal and with the holy woman, and the way in which there was that kind of immorality practiced in the name of their religion. But here is Amos speaking to God's people. He's speaking to the redeemed people. And they ought to know better what God requires from them. But there has been an erosion. All that they're doing, father and son, is simply running after the girls. That's the stark reality of that verse. For the father, it amounts to adultery. For the son, it amounts to fornication. That's the kind of perversity, immorality that is seen in their society. And they ought to know better. And then he moves from, yes, the society and the way they treat others. He moves into the way in which they're going through their religious rituals. He then comes to the center. Verse 8, and they lay themselves down, and notice again that themselves is in italics, so, and they lay down upon cloths laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. What is Amos saying now? He's focusing upon the altar, and he's focusing upon the house of God. The symbol of God in the midst of his people. God who has made this possible. That they should and could dwell together. Under the blood of the Passover. He, a holy God, dwells with an unholy people. And how do the people behave? Again, in the New Testament, do we not hear on the day of judgment about a cup of cold water given? Something that was relatively inconsequential, yet it is fixed on and taken up by God. The same occurs here. Something that is relatively inconsequential is taken up by God to show them the inconsistency of their living. What is he doing? Someone has a blanket. The blanket has been given as a pledge. And they come, that person who's got the blanket, they come to the altar. And they lay the blanket down and they use it there around about the altar. The very place, and let's just describe it in this way now for the lesson. The altar is the place of mercy. That's the important thing. The altar is the place of mercy. And yet, how are they behaving when they come to the place of mercy? They don't show it to others. Exodus 22, verse 26. I'll simply read it because it explains exactly what I've said. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun go down. For that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin, wherewith shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. There we have it. It's his blanket to keep him warm at night. You've got it as your pledge. But you're supposed to and you're required to return it to me by night time so that I can use it. And he says, away with you. I've got it, I'm keeping it, I'm taking it, and I'm using it, even in the very place where mercy is shown. What's he saying? There is pitiless self-interest. These are people who are professing to have received mercy. But they're not showing it. They are professing to receive mercy by coming to the altar, to the very presence of God, where God has shown his mercy to sinners. That's what they're saying. That's what they profess they've got. And yet they have it tucked underneath their arm, this blanket, and they're not showing mercy to the others round about them. Inconsistency in their living. And because they've received mercy and they're not showing it, God is saying their worship is a sham. I've been concerned perhaps on Sunday evenings to start, not yet sure whether we will, but it has been on my mind to go into and start a study on the book of James. And here for us we have James chapter 2 and verse 15, right up to date. If you see somebody in need and you don't give it, how can you say that you're a recipient of mercy and of love? As you've received, so you must reflect. As you've received, so you must reflect. God is our pattern. We've received mercy from him. We didn't deserve it. We were offensive and obnoxious in his sight. Therefore, we are to exhibit that same mercy to others who in our sight might be just as obnoxious, just as offensive. I don't want to get on. I can't accept that person. I don't get on with them. I don't want to be with that person. I'd much prefer the comfort of my own envelope round about me. I don't want anything to do with that or them at all. Do we not see something of its application here? Were we not like that in God's sight? And he exhibited mercy to us. Are we not then required to show that same mercy and that same grace to others? Inconsistency in their living. And then he goes on at verse 9, and he's not finished yet with them on this score. He's now going to highlight for them what God has done. He's pointed out the wrong so far, but now he's going to put a layer on top of it all that's going to make it even more offensive. Look at what God has done for you. And verses 9 and 10, there are five times the word I appears. I destroyed. I destroyed. I brought you. I raised you. I led you. Time and again, the emphasis now upon what God has done for them. He removed the Amorites. We're told the fruit from above and the roots from beneath. A root and branch extermination. Thorough, complete. He got them out of the land, the Amorites. He took them out of Egypt. He gave them a full provision of salvation, committing himself to look after them and to do them good and to be there when they need him. For their good and their well-being, God's commitment of himself and his resources to the good and survival of that people. That's what the Lord has done, and that's what these verses summarize for us. Nobody could touch them, but nobody could touch them. And even in rebellion, the amazing thing, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and I led you 40 years through the wilderness. Just pause there to think of that for ourselves. When they were disobedient, even in the rebellion, grace was in operation. I led you these 40 years. How the Lord has done the same to us when we look back quietly now. Maybe times when we were away from the Lord. Maybe times when we were like them in the wilderness. And there was the Lord still guiding us and dealing with us. The Lord brought them into the land of promise. But even that was not the end. What does he say? And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, says the Lord? He continued to speak with them. He sent messengers day and daily. Constantly bringing them God's word. Guiding them, leading them. And yet, how do they deal with them? That's what we've got. Here they are. Let me just sum it up. They were helpless slaves, guilty sinners and frail mortals. They couldn't escape from Egypt by themselves, and they couldn't deliver themselves or get the land of the Amorites. Left to themselves, they would be finished. But they lost their sense of what they once were. They lost that sense of their history, spiritual history. And we therefore need to constantly remind ourselves, as they need to be reminded, of the compassion that we have received and the mercy shown to us. And the debt we owe. But not only that. That obligation, that weight is made more intense when we think of the riches, the fullness of God's grace and His provision for us. The countless promises, the daily experiences at His hand, of His faithfulness, of His provision, of His protection. What do we do? What did they do? Verse 12. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets saying, prophesy not. In the light of this astonishing grace of God and His redemption, these words, I did this, I did this, I did this. The astonishing thing, the amazing thing to us, and we can almost say the amazing thing to God, is the way in which these people turn around and say, prophesy not. Don't speak to us in God's name. What an astonishing rebellion against them, against God. They only, yes, that's their uniqueness. But that very uniqueness makes their behavior all the worse. They should have known better. God had spoken, and they said no. The abandonment of truth, the inconsistency in their living, two other things shorter than what we've just been through. What's the response from God to all of this? Verse 13, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Well, in the face of so much provocation, what is God's response to them? Now, the flow of thought has got to be maintained. We saw there, I did this, I did that, I did the next thing. God has done this, God has done that. And then we've got the break, yes, and that's what you've done, and you've done, and you've done. And then we start again, and God did this, that, and the next thing. And the thing we've got to keep in our mind is that it's the same God in all of that process. The same God underneath different aspects of His work and His relationship with these people. Let these people be in no doubt, let us be in no doubt then. God went against the people in Egypt. God went against the Amorites. And if God is going to go against us, there's no escape. If God is going to rise up against us because of the way we've dealt with Him, oh, what a fearful prospect that is. It was convenient for them. It was comfortable for them to forget their responsibilities, to focus on the privileges. But there is in God's covenant with His people an element of vengeance. Yes, God is a jealous God. That jealousy for the affection and the allegiance of His people. And He will purge them, and He will provoke that end with them. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 14. There we have from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, the covenant that God has set out. If you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and so it goes on. But then you come to verse 25, this crucial one in the middle of it. I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. God will act against those who transgress his covenant. Within the terms and the confines, applications of the covenant, God will act against his people to bring them to their spiritual senses. The grace of God must not breed spiritual complacency, but it must always promote holy ambition. The grace of God must not breed spiritual complacency, but must always promote holy ambition. And when we disobey, we bring the displeasure of the Lord upon us. And that displeasure can be developed and be intensified until we listen to what and heed what God is saying. And it's surprising the extent to which God will go to get us to listen. That's why we read 2 Chronicles chapter 7. There is God's house just been dedicated by Solomon. And yet at the end of that chapter we come to the possibility of that house being pulled down. Why? Why will it be pulled down? Because of the vengeance of the covenant. Because God's people aren't doing what God requires them to do. They aren't living. They aren't as he would wish them to be. The Christian danger of presumption. We make assumptions about God, and we make assumptions about the relationship he has established. And we therefore need to be constantly examining ourselves, where we're at, where we're going. When things go wrong with us and for us, we try to muddle through in our own abilities and our own skills. We blame the day we're living in. We blame society round about us. We try to blame anyone, anything but ourselves. And all the while God is speaking with increasing tones of controversy he has with us. The inconsistency of their living, and now we have the response of the Lord. Go to verse 13. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Now that phrase at the beginning, I am pressed under you, there's difficulty in explaining and translate, rather, there's difficulty in translating verse 13. Some people take this to represent the effect upon God of the sins of his people. I am pressed under you. Sin, in the opinion and estimation of God. That's one way of looking at verse 13. But there are others who look at it with a degree of acceptance that it says, I will press you. I will press you. And this time the focus is on God's reaction to the people because of their sin. As a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves, God is going to rise up. And God is going to do this to them. He's jealous for them. And the Lord is going to raise up a strong enemy against them. And whatever we say of verse 13, these other verses, the three verses towards the end of that chapter, are very plain in what they say. God is going to use a strong enemy against them. Verse 14, the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Those with natural ability, no protection. Verse 15. Neither he shall stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself. Those who have acquired skills, trained, honed up as craftsmen, marksmen in battle, they won't succeed. Verse 16. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. Those with special skills and qualities, the courageous man, the man who's battle-hardened, the man who stands out from the crowd in his abilities to fight, even those special skills, they won't matter. God has a controversy with these people, and he's going to raise up a nation, and they're going to fight against God's people. What matters to the Lord and draws his attention are the qualities of holiness. Amos was living and he was ministering in the days of Jeroboam. And if you go to 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23, you find there that there are seven verses that describe the life of Jeroboam. Jeroboam lived for 41 years. And yet in 2 Kings chapter 14, his whole life is covered in seven verses. We looked at this before. We've seen something of the development and the growth and the establishing of the nation and the people in these 41 years. But here in 2 Kings, seven verses cover it all. It was an Indian summer in the decline of Israel. And yet, what is it that sums up the life of Jeroboam in 2 Kings 14? Nothing at all of what he did, achieved, accomplished, established. All that is laid to one side. What is it the eye of God rests on? He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Today, we can assess people according to human factors. We use human criteria to judge and to give biographies or to give assessments of our day and our generation. And the Lord has an altogether different standard. He looks for spiritual qualities. And sometimes we can come forward today with good, profitable plans. We've got great schemes as to what we're going to do. We've heard even today the Queen's speech, what the nation is, what the government is going to do for the nation in the next year. Great schemes. We're going to do this and we're going to do that and we're going to improve the lot of our nation and our people in this way in the next 8 to 12 months. But no matter how good these plans might be, if there are not the spiritual understructure, if there is not that basis upon God's truth, if we don't have that relationship and fellowship with God, what is it the Lord is going to sum up as he views us, our leaders and our nation? Our Lord is going to go looking, his eye roaming up and down to and fro for spiritual factors and features. Not these great plans and a Queen's speech, but these things that are sometimes despised by people, perhaps just simply overlooked. The response from God. He's going to raise up a people because God is jealous for that commitment and allegiance of his people. And it's missing according to the analysis of Amos. One last thing I said. We're going to deal with these last two points quickly. That's the response from God. And the next thing is the reason for it all. Why is all this happening? Why is all of this happening? What's the key that we can have to understand it all? Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken about you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. What we are before the Lord, our status, that's what's important. It's the key that opens and unlocks everything here. Oh, they misunderstood. They misinterpreted God's love. Our society today does the same. From time to time, do you not hear people saying, oh, so-and-so who's departed? Oh, they're looking down upon us. That kind of spiritual representation, as if that's the way things are in the spiritual world. Misunderstanding and misapplying the love of the Lord God. Interpreting these great spiritual truths, not according to scriptural or biblical teaching, but putting them through the human sieve and coming out with human illustrations. The reason for it all? Because of the Lord's love for his people. Let me just simply go through the words briefly. We have Israel. Israel, God's elect people. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but you shall be called now, this day forward, Israel. Children, the children of Israel. Well, that takes us surely just what we were thinking about there on Sunday night, and the way in which the promise was given to Abraham. Of your seed, what are they going to be like? They're going to be like the stars in the heaven. The children of Israel. The family, the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. A family, it means everybody together. All of them are redeemed. They are the ones that are addressed, the family, everyone brought up out of Egypt, they are the ones addressed, and they are the ones that are guilty. You only have I known of the families of the earth. There's a covenant here. A relationship has been established by God at his initiative. And the only basis for that covenant coming into being was God's pleasure in himself. He promised blessing to them, yes, but he promised also that they would be sons of God. And whenever there was a threat posed against his people, God intervened to fulfill his covenant. He went through Egypt to rescue his people. He brought them out. He set them free. Nowhere else is that seen. God acting in this way, committing himself and putting that commitment into effect when necessary and needed. God saving his people. Layer upon layer upon layer in what we're looking at tonight, we've come away with this privilege upon privilege upon privilege. The blessings that God has heaped upon his people, and he's been repeating them for us. So that now there is no misunderstanding whatsoever in what he's now saying. Sin is serious to the Lord, and it has to be dealt with. And he will do it. He will punish you for your transgressions. But it's because he loves his people. He will have that sin removed from them, even through the furnaces of affliction, even to go and sing a strange song in a strange land. If that's what is needed, then that's what's going to happen. But he will have his people for himself. People say to us today, oh, well, surely, if the Lord loves, then is that not everything that's necessary? What else matters? If God has chosen us, surely he'll keep us whatever we do. Drip, drip, drip of our excuses, eroding this spirituality. God's love is the most amazing thing. But from time to time, God's love is also our most fearfully dangerous and threatening thing to all who know it. His love is the most amazing thing. But from time to time, that love of the Lord is the most fearfully dangerous and threatening thing. The Christian has a unique position, privilege. We have a unique provision, protection, and prospect. And these things, rightly so, are the comfort for the Christian. But at the same time, these privileges put together bring before us an awesome picture. We have it here. A picture of a holy God angry with the children whom he loves and to whom he has committed himself forever. That's the danger of God's love. One commentator, and with this I'm finishing. The nearer God places anyone to his own light, the more malignant is the choice of darkness. The nearer God places anyone to his own light, the more malignant is the choice of darkness. You only have I known place close to his light. That's the way you've lived. I'm going to do this, but I'm doing it because I love you as my people, and I will have you as the perfect man, the perfect humanity. I will have you with myself. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, as we again roam with our minds over the richness of thy word, as we are brought face to face with something of thyself, as we are able and our capacity allows us to handle these things, Lord, may the force and the impact of thy word come home to each one of us appropriately. And may we be different from our meditation tonight. And may we go out and live for thee. Bless us, our God. Pardon us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Words then to close with from Psalm 85 at verse 8 to the end. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace, and to his saints, but let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation, that glory in our land may have her habitation. Truth met with mercy, righteousness, and peace kiss mutually. Truth springs from earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven high. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give, our land shall yield increase. Justice to set us in his steps shall go before his face. 85 at verse 8 to the end. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak.